It's great to be with you here this morning, and I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. That's page 103 in those red seatback Bibles in front of you. If you want to use one of those, you're more than welcome to do that. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. We're going to read these verses together as we begin. Wonderful verses, grace-filled verses. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, cause us, please, this morning to drink deeply of your mercy and your grace. We desperately need that kind of help from you. And we pray that in the name of the author of mercy and grace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, quite a few years ago now, I was traveling in the northern part of India, in a very poor part of the country. I was in a small hospital following the rotations, the rounds of an ER doctor there. He was a Mayo Clinic trained doctor, so was very competent. And as I followed him in his rounds, we walked around and saw all the cases that he was dealing with there. And I remember stopping by the bed of a young woman, a attractive young woman, who was laying in the bed in a coma on a ventilator. And I asked him what was her situation. He was explaining these cases to me since I didn't know that local language. And he said to me that she had been in an arranged marriage that was abusive. And they were finding in those days that many were resorting to drinking a locally available pesticide in order to try to end their lives. And he said in most cases, these attempts are not successful. And in fact, they end up in comas with organ failure, damage to various of their organs. And of course, I was sobered by that. And I asked the obvious question, I think, why would they do that? Why would she do that if so many of the cases are not successful? Wouldn't she know that? And I've never forgotten his response to me. I've used these words myself many times, because he said, "Yes, but because the threshold of desperation is so high here that people are incapable of seeing the truth in light of their circumstances." Now, I could recount many similar kinds of stories from places I've lived and traveled around the world. We just visited Central Asia, for example, and in that place, we could walk from a mall that was air-conditioned, that was beautiful, that you would think that you were in any other country, and we were able to eat Baskin-Robbins ice cream, of all things. Imagine that. And then we could walk up the street by a polluted river where there was trash everywhere, and there were people living under this overpass by the hundreds. That was their place of residence. That was all they had. Brothers and sisters, what do we believe that people in India or Southeast Asia or Central Asia or the United States desperately need? What are we desperate for? What do we need? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 surfaces from deep waters of warning to shout aloud our truest need: the life-giving mercy and grace that Jesus eternally dispenses from a throne of grace. Of all possible needs, we most desperately and regularly need the redeeming truth of mercy and grace. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you, I won't tell you stories this morning, too many anyway, but I could tell you how that truth has been profound in my own heart in the last number of months and weeks. And I know a number of you, many of you, who could give testimony to the same, that we are those who are in need. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the benefits that we have. Now, before I give you our main takeaway, I just want to give you a brief introduction to tie back to passages we've been in prior. Remember last week that in verses 12 and 13, that's the end of a warning passage that describes the way that God's word holds up a standard to assess our lives. And that was a sober passage because there's an objectivity to God's standard and we're left feeling very accountable, very exposed. And against God's word is that sober standard. Now it's as if the author jumps in another direction, as if he needs a kind of reassuring word, and we do too, that allows the backdrop of God's sober standard to be painted against the glorious explanation of Jesus as the true high priest, the author of mercy and grace. Now, this explanation ties all the way back to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus as a high priest is first mentioned. And the author is going to continue this explanation all the way forward into chapter 10, verse 18. And we ask ourselves, why does the author spill so much ink on this idea of the high priesthood? Well, we have to remember, this is Israel's national identity. This is their story. This is their understanding of their means of salvation. So the people of Israel had sought physical rest through their first revered prophet leader, Moses, in the promised land. They had failed to achieve that rest because of their own unbelief and disobedience. And then now the author is asking the follow-up question that would have been obvious to them that's not so obvious to us. What about Jesus' relationship to Israel's foundational spiritual leader, Aaron, the brother of Moses? Could the Aaronic priesthood provide an ultimate spiritual rest for the nation, for Israel? Well, chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10, which we'll cover in the next 2 weeks, is going to help answer that question by positively describing Jesus as a true great high priest who supplies the needed mercy and grace that the Aaronic priesthood was incapable of providing. Which brings us to that main takeaway that I have for you this morning from these verses. Here it is. Cling earnestly and come expectantly to the throne of grace. Cling earnestly and come expectantly to the throne of grace. There's so much richness in these verses, brothers and sisters, we can't exhaust them. We'll just barely scratch the surface. We're going to apply that argument in two ways, through two exhortations that are represented in the text here. Number one, cling earnestly to our profession of grace. Cling earnestly to our profession of grace. And then secondly, come expectantly to the person of grace. Come expectantly to the person of grace. So let's begin in verses 14 and 15. We must cling earnestly to our profession of grace. Reading those verses again with you here, 14 and 15. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So my question, embattled saints, and that's what I assume we all are this morning. We live in a world that's embattled, a spiritual war that's embattled us. I ask you, with the author, why should we cling earnestly to our profession of grace? Why should we do that? And I think he gives us a number of reasons here that I want you to track with me, because they're glorious truths. And again, they're stated in succinct form. In some way, they summarize the whole book. But let's start there in verse 14, because he says, in Jesus, we have a great high priest. A great high priest. Now, again, when we talk about high priests, and you and I look at each other, we don't know what's going on. Like, are we talking about Harry Potter, or what are we talking about here, right? Well, we're not there. So we're talking about a context for the Hebrews that was profound for them. Because in ancient Israel, in the nation, God had established the priesthood as the only way for the people to be mediated to their God, to their holy God, to account for their sin. So these priests, the priestly system, taught the law of God to the people. But they also continually offered sacrifices for the sin of the people. Now listen to this, because I know Brad mentioned these kinds of realities in the book of Numbers, but let me remind you, every year, the many hundreds of Levitical priests would, at a minimum, offer for the sins of the people 113 bulls, 32 rams, over 1,000 lambs, as well as more than a ton, an actual ton, of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine. Now, like, that's staggering. That's staggering. Year after year after year after year, decade after decade, century after century, even extending to thousands of years. And one among all of those priests, the high priest, had a very unique responsibility. Once per year, on the Day of Atonement, maybe you've heard the words Yom Kippur, he would symbolically bring all the sins of the people to the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum, that sacred area in the temple. And there he would take the blood of a sacrifice, and he would sprinkle it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the most sacred object in the temple complex. And that sprinkling on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that lid was called the mercy seat. And it was the place where the priest could see the visible glory of God. God's glory rested on that mercy seat. Now, the sprinkling of blood once per year served as the ultimate reality or the ultimate image of sacrifice for sin for the people. God, in fact, arranged a solemn feast the people would observe to be reminded of that once per year reality. Now, the fact is that no one else besides the high priest could do that work. No one else could pass through that thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies and make that sacrifice for the people's sin. But here's the truth, brothers and sisters. No earthly high priest could ever be called great. Because before the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, guess what he had to do? He had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, which we'll see next week. Leviticus 16 tells us that, because just like all those he represented, he was a sinner. So he's not great. In fact, John mentioned last week, we see again that Aaron, the first high priest, the brother of Moses, as he starts the priesthood at the foot of Mount Sinai, after the people have just experienced the greatest rescue event in the history of the Old Testament, their redemption from slavery in Egypt. Guess what? Aaron, the high priest, builds a golden calf. As Moses is on the mountain receiving those commandments, you know, the ones that say, have no gods before me, don't make unto yourselves a graven image, those commandments. And so as Aaron is showing his sinfulness, we know that the high priests were not great. And the high priests not only had to offer sacrifices for their own sin, but they weren't great because they could only stay briefly behind the veil in the Shekinah glory of God, just long enough to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. They would never, ever sit down on the mercy seat, because they would sit in the and be incinerated by the glory of God. They would die. They would never linger or delay, or they would die. They could only make that fearful trip once per year, or they would die. But friends, Jesus is not just a high priest like those high priests. He is the great high priest. He sits down. He lingers. He remains in God's glorious presence forever. He's immeasurably superior to all the Aaronic priesthood, all previous high priests. And not only that, but we see a second reason why we cling earnestly to our confession of grace, because verse 14, he has passed through the heavens. Now, this may not surprise you, but when I was a kid, if I could choose a superpower, I wanted to fly, okay? Because I lived, you know where I lived, you're even tired of hearing me say it, but I lived in a place where there was a very dense canopy, and I was always impressed and rather envious that as we flew over that canopy, the macaws, those colorful parrots you see in Rio, you know, like they had it easy because they could just cruise, sit, stay up there. And then we had to go and duck down under the canopy and be among the muck that was under in the bottom, you know, all that stuff you didn't want to be around all the time. And I tell you, there's a way in which Jesus was in the grave, but he soared up from the grave. this description is giving. He shed his blood, but he tore through both the curtain of death. He rose to soar through the veil of the atmospheric heavens. And he ascended to the holy realm of God's dwelling, beyond our current human experience. That's his transcending of our experience. So just as a high priest passes through the veil into the Holy of Holies, so Jesus passed through the trials of this life to ascend into the holy presence of God his Father, into the inapproachable brilliance of the holiest of beings, into the Shekinah glory, the person, presence, and purposes of God himself, to the one no earthly high priest would ever dare approach on his own merit. And now Jesus lives eternally in the place of our future permanent rest. Remember that theme in Hebrews? He prepares and he awaits and he encourages our arrival there. He ministers on our behalf in what Hebrews later will call a temple dwelling, the real tabernacle dwelling, if you will. Jesus has passed through the veil and he remains in that position of presence with God his Father. He stays at the right hand of the Father with his own shed blood as the evidence upon which he acts eternally for us. And thirdly, we cling earnestly to our confession of grace, verse 14, because he's also Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we don't know that the name Jesus is the name Yeshua, maybe. That's the same as the Joshua that was previously mentioned. So that is a demonstration of the earthbound nature, Christ's humanity. But he's also Jesus, the Son of God. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews we see Jesus' name and Son of God used together as one solitary title. This is the one who is the hypostatic union. He's the one who is the mystery of perfect humanity and deity united in one person. He's the one, in the words of the Chalcedonian Creed, who is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Jesus, the Son of God. And then finally, verse 15 gives us one more reason to cling earnestly to our profession of grace. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Because this one who soared through the veil first walked through the deepest valleys of our weakness without any sin. He experientially sympathizes completely with us because of his humanity, but he did not and could not sin because of his deity. Now, there's some doctrinal words there that I'm not going to use, but it's a profound reality. And when we speak of weakness with Jesus, we're not suggesting that he had a sin nature like we do. Again, very important for us to know that. Rather, we're describing the feebleness, the infirmity, the natural limitations of his humanity. The weakness that we as finite humans experience in a fallen world that makes us susceptible to temptation and sin. And here's the other uniqueness about Jesus. When we talk about sympathy, that he's able to sympathize, we're not describing a passive or resigned endurance. So many times when we talk about sympathy, we just feel this kind of self-pitying resignation. But with Jesus, He wasn't one who was traumatized by his suffering. I know that Laura Lee mentioned that that's common verbiage in counseling these days. He was not traumatized by his suffering. He had no sinful desires. There's a doctrinal word there too. No, we mean a now exalted high priest who suffered together with us, in the words of one commentator, to bring active help. To bring active help. And we could give so many examples from the life of Christ where we see this experiential and active help in his sympathy toward human beings in his time on earth. Like from Mark chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan for 40 days, he experienced true deprivation, true weakness, true hunger, and yet he did all of that perfectly for us. Or at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he experienced true sorrow to acknowledge the sadness of his friends, Mary and Martha, and he wept for them. Or in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, When Jesus sweat drops of agony, blood, because he would bear the cup of God's wrath poured out for us again. Or on the cross in Matthew 27, where he expressed that active sympathy of forgiveness, even as he was bruised and pierced and crushed and forsaken for our transgression. And when verse 15 says he was tempted without sin, that means what we're describing, that he voluntarily submerged himself into our sinister world of temptation and suffering. Just imagine, just try to imagine all the specific ways we feel this oppressive assault all the time in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our inner person, in our outer person. Just think about our desires alone. How many of our desires are sinful? And yet he never faltered in faith. He never lost hope. He never ceased to love. He never second-guessed in his obedience to his Father. He resisted sin perfectly in all of his desires. He operated from cradle to grave with a discernment and concentration and attention that we cannot fathom. Just think about this. In the words of John MacArthur, he said it this way. He said, Jesus not only had all the feeling of love, concern, disappointment, grief, and frustration that we have, but he had much more great love, infinitely more sensitive concerns, infinitely higher standards of righteousness, and perfect awareness of the evils and dangers of sin. And not only that, but Jesus experienced temptation to a greater degree than we ever could. Now, why do I say that? Well, think about this illustration with me. So in Papua New Guinea, when we were there, we faced these seasonally terrible rains, just massive week-on-week rains. And we had built our house in the village on a floodplain where we could tell the nearby river once ran. Now, I know that raises questions for you. Like, why did you do that? Well, the Ata live in a world where 100-year floods are just not on the immediate horizon. So they're not thinking much about 100-year floods, and you build where the community gives you permission, okay? So it was, yeah, I know, it felt like a foolish decision at a certain point. Because on one occasion, we had had weeks of heavy rain, and my pastor colleagues came to our house, and they were really concerned, because that river that was about 200 yards from our house was raging. And they worried that the river would change course and destroy our community, and the first house to go would be ours. And so we walked down to the edge of the river. I have some videos of this. And we stood as close to water as we dared. And we listened and watched. And it sounded like rolling thunder. It was so intimidating and impressive. And I was wondering, is there just a lot of lightning? But through that torrential rain and the current, what we were hearing was the sound of these huge rocks that had been dislodged. And they were rolling down the stream. Just rolling, rolling, rolling. And you could just hear crash, 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 crash. What was really impressive to me, that amid those large rocks, every so often you could see a massive boulder that the current had not dislodged. It was so well established that even the torrential rain and the force of water couldn't move it. And when the water finally receded, guess what? Those rocks had held the current, held the channel. They had held back what seemed to be an unstoppable force of the current. Now, let me ask you, friends, what rocks felt the force of that water more? And the answer is the ones that stayed, the ones that remained. They did not give way. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of one author, he said it this way, only the sinless can experience the full intensity of temptation, for the sinful yield before the limit of temptation is reached. So while God the Father doesn't experience emotion in the same way that we do, Jesus as a human being did. He knows, he understands, he felt the unstoppable force of temptation. He withstood that force of temptation. And he now, having done that, acts eternally for us. He earned the right to be in the place of presence with God the Father. He soared through the veil because of his perfect and active sympathy with our weakness. He completed all the tests, all the trials, and he now stands on the other side forever. And so, friends, because he's our great high priest who passed through the veil into the presence of glory, who perfectly sympathizes with our weaknesses. Jesus, the Son of God, we cling earnestly to our profession of grace. Now, even as we apply these exalted truths, I want us to think about what the idea of a confession means. What clinging earnestly to a profession means. The idea of holding fast there that you see in your Bibles has that sense. It has the sense of clinging to firmly and earnestly, steadfastly, demonstrating an effort on our part. That's a word that's used in Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 18, and again in 10:23. We have to cling to a right understanding of this Jesus, Son of God. Now, the confession could refer to an early creedal statement by the church, something like I read to you with the Chalcedonian Creed, not that one, but maybe another. And it could refer to a way in which the community of faith together repeated the truths about who Jesus was. And certainly there's a statement here being made about the truth of Christ. And so the question being asked of the Hebrews in this moment is, would they receive this book, this word of Christ, and would they then turn and go back to a priestly system that would try to offer them another kind of alternative? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves daily, is it not? Are we going to be those who return to old substitutes, old solutions, I think often old desperations, and refuse the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ? So, brothers and sisters, we hold fast, we cling earnestly to our profession by meditating first on the truth of Christ. I would encourage you, this has been enormously helpful to me this week, and this even the last couple weeks, just to take time to pray through these verses and to think about the implications as I'm praying and try to unpack implications before the Lord and what this means for me. And I would encourage you to do that. You know what your needs are. Pray these verses back to the Lord with your needs in mind. And this is a good place to say, if you're not confident you're a Christian, there's an opportunity here for you to establish a confession, a profession, to trust in Jesus, who's the righteous one, who's that great high priest, who suffered and died for you, who sits in exalted in heaven for you. Turn from feeble attempts to satisfy God's righteousness. You cannot do that. And trust in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, because he is one of mercy and grace. Also notice here that these are plural verbs. In fact, the complicated word is hortatory subjunctive, first person plural. I knew you want to write that down. I'll spell it later, okay? It's a complicated situation, but it just means that these are plural verbs, plural commands. Do we realize that our corporate activity, so our worship and fellowship together, our profession together, greatly strengthens our ability to cling earnestly together to a right profession? That we have this unique privilege, and I've felt this acutely this week, that as a humbled sinner, I have the joy to be seeing and gathering together, and this is not to be offensive to you at all. In fact, it's our place in grace with other humbled sinners. That's you and me. And we have the privilege to look to Jesus together and confess who we are and what we trust him for. And that binds us together in a unique way. It puts us in a common predicament under his grace. And we should ask ourselves, what else do we tend to trust in as priest mediators to assure us that our sin doesn't matter that much? That mercy and grace are not really our greatest need after all. Especially in the wealthy West, you guys, there's some of these things we say, and I don't know how they register. When you travel to another country like where we've been, you realize what these ideas mean, because we have so few difficult circumstances relatively. Listen, I know many of you are going through difficulty. I get that. But there's a sense in which we can have a kind of set of false sufficiencies in the West that cause us to trust in wrong securities. And we could name these, make long, long lists of them. But our own abilities, our strengths, our allegiances and alliances and our friendships and even our friends like fraternities and sororities and our athleticism maybe or our appearance, our grades, our degrees, our jobs, our finances, even our insurance policies. I'm not saying any of those things in and of themselves are wrong, but I'm challenging us to think, are these sometimes providing a kind of mediator that is not the Lord Jesus Christ? And then I think about our view of God the Father in light of God's sympathy through Christ. Are we suspicious of God as a distant and harsh and unforgiving and untrustworthy Father? Or is he one who, because of Christ, longs to help us cling earnestly to our profession, who holds us fast himself because of Christ? And then finally, when the pressures of life expose our weakness, what do we do? One author reminded us this way. He said, when a person is going through persecution, as these Hebrew Christians were, it's much easier to walk by sight than by faith. Some of us have doubted the Lord under much less provocation than these people were enduring. And that's just a confession we need to take seriously. In times of hardship, our clinging earnestly to our profession of grace is indeed an act of what I call gritty faith, a need for us to hold tightly and hold fast because we're trusting through a hard veil. And then secondly, verse 16 again. And this point's going to be shorter because we've come 2/3 of the way, okay? This second point of coming expectantly to the person of grace. Coming expectantly to the person of grace. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this is another one of those plural exhortations whose name I won't mention. But that we come expectantly to the throne of grace. This idea of approaching or drawing near is quite prominent in the book of Hebrews. It's mentioned twice in chapter 7, twice in chapter 10, once in chapter 11, twice again in chapter 12. My point is to say this is a prominent idea in the book, drawing near. And the question we still are left asking ourselves, the author's trying to convince us, how do we dare? How do we dare? Well, we've already begun answering that question, talking about the Christ who is our great high priest, who passed through the veil into the heavens, into the presence of glory, who sympathizes with our weakness, Jesus, the Son of God. But let's explore that a little further in this verse. How do we dare draw near to God with confidence? Well, the Hebrews would have known that in the ancient world, ancient rulers were unapproachable by anyone except for their highest advisors. And so what we see here is an additional answer in this unique, once and only used in the Bible phrase, throne of grace. Spurgeon said that this word picture sparkles like a dazzling diamond in a setting of pure gold. So on the one hand, we acknowledge the King of the universe on that throne. We offer fearful reverence to the unapproachable one, who is infinitely greater than us. But brothers and sisters, for the one who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not just any throne. This is not a throne, as most would think, a throne of judgment. This is a throne of grace. The King extends grace to those who approach him in faith. Why? Well, because Jesus, the great high priest, sits at his right hand. The one who purchased our access to God the Father with his own blood. Remember, the Old Testament mercy seat did not offer permanent pardon, but it just offered a symbolized, renewable covering. And that atonement, year after year after year after year, would have been, this is important for us to realize, it would have been completely meaningless if not for the future fulfillment through Christ. So if we trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us, we're not floating in a blood-soaked ocean of hundreds of bulls and thousands of sheep and rams and goats and tons of flour and wine. No, we're washed, we're bought, we're sealed in the infinitely valuable and gracious blood of Christ alone. Does not that rich provision of grace in Christ, much more costly than the offering of the blood of animals, brilliantly display the dazzling diamond of God's gracious throne? And so, friends, we get the privilege of coming to the throne of grace with a confident realism. because we hopefully are not deceived. We know who we are. We know what we're capable of. God's word tells a clear, devastating story of that for us. But we trust completely in who Christ is. One of the examples I think of in the Old Testament is the account of Joseph in Genesis 37 to 50. Just reminds me of this kind of dynamic, the symbolic nature of Joseph's life. His brothers, remember, his brothers had tried to kill him. They'd sold him into slavery at the age of 17. And then Joseph has this unique opportunity to re-encounter his brothers. They're revealed to him, and he reveals himself to them in Genesis 45. He had already been enduring hardship in Egypt for 20 years. But in those 20 years, God had ordained that he rescue his own family without their knowing it. God had ordained that he be given prominence by Pharaoh. God had ordained that he have opportunity to grow the repentance in the heart of his own brothers. God had opportunity that he helped Judah be established as the leader who would be that future representative of the line of Christ. And so, because yes, Joseph had experienced an impossible grace of God, what does he conclude? He tells his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. He says, come near, in Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. So brothers and sisters, we must always run to his throne, for his throne is a throne of grace. On that throne sits a person who offers only goodness to God's redeemed children, who only extends forgiveness, who only dispenses blessing. Our confidence in drawing near urges us to speak freely and feel no restraint. There's an earnestness, a bold frankness, an open outpouring of the heart. And not only that, but the verb that's used here for drawing near is a verb in Hebrews that talks about approaching God in worship and priestly service. Approaching God in worship and priestly service. And the privilege of that, as we see in the Old Testament passages like that one that was read this morning, how significant it was that the people be consecrated to God, the process of that for them. And yet we now stand in the eternal consecration of grace, capable of worship and service to that God. And not only that, but the verb here is in the present tense, meaning we should come as often as necessary. We have limitless access to the throne. And when we draw near to the throne, what do we receive? Isn't there a redundancy here? We receive mercy and grace from a throne of grace, abundance upon abundance. Now, the words mercy and grace are closely related oftentimes in the New Testament, but there can be a bit of a sense of differentiation. Mercy could speak of a removal of catastrophic judgment that we deserved. And then grace fills the vacuum to provide a kind of blessing and richness that we didn't deserve. Mercy applies Christ's forgiveness to cover sin, while grace absorbs us in Christ's righteousness. Mercy relieves us from the consequences that we deserved, while grace gives those unmerited riches of Christ to us, his righteousness. And look again, we receive this mercy and grace when? In our time of help. Our time of need. In other translations, we read for timely help. So we come for mercy and grace when we need help. When we are vulnerable, weak, frail, insufficient, tempted, tested. Now, I don't know how young or old you are this morning, but that sounds like my daily life, okay? And I'm not joking. I know it sounds funny, but I'm serious. When are we not in trial or weakness or crisis? When are others around us not in that kind of predicament? I honestly sometimes feel like life increasingly is one trial or crisis after another. And so we have an unlimited supply of help that we must embrace, we must accept. You know, the image that I think of too that encourages my heart is that image of Aaron that was read this morning of those bells on Aaron's garment, on the high priest's garment, that would sound his presence in the Holy of Holies. And in his case, it was to let the people know that he was still active, lest he die because of a wrong way to approach God. I think of those bells as like Christ's mercy and grace for us in heaven. That the activity of Christ for us is like hearing the bells on his priestly garment, as we come earnestly to receive his mercy and grace, that sound rings in our ears. And so the question I have to ask myself, because I struggle too with sometimes hopelessness, is do we come to him as often as we should, as Spurgeon would say, with enlarged expectations? To hear those bells. Brothers and sisters, we need to come expectantly to the throne of grace. We should come to thank and praise the Man of Sorrows. What a name. The Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We should come to confess our sin. Why would we not? For since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and a fatherly love toward us, there is no reason why his majesty should intimidate us from approaching him. Those are the words of one scholar. So we should pray boldly to receive grace. I was talking with some of the staff ladies this week, thinking through application, and some of them mentioned that our tendency as Christians is to live in shame and sheepishness and apathy and guilt. That's our tendency. And so when we draw near, in spite of our feebleness, we're showing that our humble dependence is on him to provide the mercy and grace that we need. He's the one who eternally sympathizes. And brothers and sisters, may those kinds of truths about Christ embolden us to approach him. May they embolden us to intercede for our fellow sufferers and sinners and bring them to the throne of grace, that they may receive help for their need too. Well, brothers and sisters, you remember my ER doctor friend in India. A year after my visit with him there, the Indian government revoked his permission to practice in that rural town. And he and his family were forced to leave the country. On his way out, he was separated from his family, held in custody for 24 hours, questioned, interrogated, and his family were very worried about what would happen to him. And the question you could ask is why? And do you think the answer was because he was practicing medicine in an unsafe way? No, that wasn't the answer. He was a wonderful doctor. Because he had an invalid visa? No, he was actually an overseas citizen of India who had the right to be in the country. Why? Because as he went about his medical work, he was sharing the gospel of mercy and grace with his patients. And the government said that was illegal. And I say, behold, brothers and sisters, the blindness of mercy and grace. You know, if we don't cling to our truest need, as one author explains, we're not proving that Jesus Christ has failed. We're only telling the world that we failed to draw on his grace and mercy when it was freely available to us. So, brothers and sisters, my desire this morning is to encourage, to warm your hearts, that according to these verses, we must cling earnestly and come expectantly to the eternal throne of grace, to receive that mercy and grace that Christ gives for faith, for forgiveness, for life change, for renewal, for hope, for help, for love. It's an ocean, an endless ocean of mercy and grace that carries us into the transforming brilliance of God's glory, his presence, his person, and his purposes. That mercy and grace that flows from the throne of grace that establishes us, as Romans 5 says, in worship, in fellowship, in relationship, in conversation with God, our Father, and others around us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.